We are meditating today on communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 34. What I'm trying to do is each time we observe the sacrament, either of baptism or the Lord's table, is to take one aspect of it and to try to clarify it and help us as a church to make sure that we understand it. In the past two times where I've spoken and addressed communion, I've addressed the objective side of the sacrament because I think that is such a neglected part of our understanding. And what I mean by that is what I've tried to focus on in those sermons is the real presence of Christ among us when we faithfully eat and drink as He commanded us to do. We believe in the spiritual presence of Christ. That's just a simple way of trying to describe how we interpret the Lord's presence in the act of communing with Him through bread and wine. That He is spiritually present. That while His physical body, as the God-man, remains at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit mediates all the benefits. He gives us kids. He brings to us all the benefits of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, of His ascension, of His intercession for us. And that when we say He is spiritually present here, we are not saying that that doesn't mean He's not really here. And that's the point when we consider the objective side of communion. Just because He is spiritually present doesn't mean He's not really present. Christ is here. Christ is here to bless those who partake of this table in a worthy manner. And the Corinthians found out. And we could find out that Christ is here to judge those who participate in an unworthy manner. He is truly here when we participate in communion. And so, I've encouraged your participation. I've encouraged those of you that are so introspective that you let the bread and cup go by because you're struggling with sin. I've encouraged you to partake of Christ in a way that you would not if you did not eat and drink in faith. And so, that's been the emphasis. Well, when you follow Paul through 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23 through 26, his primary emphasis is on the objective side of communion. That's sort of how he starts. He tells us what Christ said would happen when we eat and drink in faith. That we would receive the benefits and will become in covenant with Him and participate with Him in all the benefits of the new covenant. And then, because he knows how important this is, and because the Corinthian church has not properly understood this, he gives them a corrective passage. Now, one of the things you have to understand about 1 Corinthians 11 is this. Paul is writing this part of the letter to correct error. Paul had planted the church. The Lord had blessed the church. Paul had left. Many other godly men had come in and preached. The Spirit of God had moved upon that church. These are Christians. Paul never assumes that this church is filled with unbelievers. He writes to them as brothers. He thanks God for their gifts and their graces. And then he says, "But you guys are doing some things really poorly." In fact, he said to them concerning their communion services, he said, they actually do more harm than good. I mean, can you imagine an apostle standing before you and saying, it would be better if you guys didn't meet to do this? You're getting it that wrong? That's what's happening. It's not because Christ was not truly present among them. Paul has to correct them because when they would take communion, Christ was truly present among them for blessing or for judgment. And he does not want them to enter into judgment. So he moves to the subjective side of communion, meaning this. If Christ is truly present at the Lord's table, when we eat and drink in faith, in a way that he's not truly present, if we were not to eat and drink in faith, if something different is happening here, what's our role in this? If he promises to meet us at this table in a way that he doesn't promise to meet us elsewhere, if he says there's blessings here when we eat and drink in faith that we would miss if we didn't eat and drink in faith, how do we prepare for that? What's our role? That's what I mean by the subjective side. And so he begins to explain to them where they've gone wrong. And so this is great instruction for us to believe that Christ is not only truly present here, but to learn to partake of this table in a worthy manner. So verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, therefore, and what he means by that is because Christ is here. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So there's the warning that it can do more harm than good. It can do more harm than good. And you need to know that. As much as I have encouraged you as genuine believers to not let this cup or this bread pass you by because of undue focus on your sin, I also have to warn you that there is both blessing and there is judgment that lies before you in how you participate in this table. So you need to take it seriously. That's Paul's warning to the Corinthians. They were not taking it seriously. They did not understand the meaning behind it, and therefore they misapplied it. Now, to get into the context of exactly how I think they were doing that may take too long for what we're trying to do today. But basically, let me tell you how I believe they did this. And I will say this, I could be wrong. That is a possibility. I heard you laugh, Johnny. I know it's a surprise. But I heard you laugh. I believe the Corinthians celebrated what was called the love feast. Paul uses that phrase in a different place, the love feast. So they may would have had their church service, and then after the church service, they may would have had a meal like we're going to do today. They may would have done this every time they met for worship or on the Lord's Day. And at some point in that love feast, they would have, I believe, participated in the Lord's table. That would have been a designated part of that time. And Paul seems to distinguish between the rich and the poor as a real problem in how they're treating each other in the church. So think about it like this. So let's say they meet together for worship. They have this love feast. The rich folks who own their own businesses are free to leave because they're not obligated the way a bond slave is or a poor person is. They show up. The food is there. They start eating all the food. They start drinking all the wine. By the time the poor people show up, the food is gone and the rich folks are drunk. Now that's just my synopsis of what I think Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians. I think he is very concerned about how they are treating one another relative to the Lord's table, which implies that they do not understand what this table was trying to communicate, either about Christ or about His church. So that's just my understanding of what's going on here. That you have Christians who are doing some foolish things because they are in a particular context. They're still a very immature church. He calls them carnal. And Paul is trying to grow them up in their understanding of how this should work. Now, he says to them that in verse 28, because of these kinds of problems, even if I haven't exactly grasped what's going on there, and I think I'm pretty close, but it could have had nuances that I don't yet understand. He says in verse 28 that before you come to the table, you need to let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, there needs to be an examination of what this table means. And I think that's just wonderful for us to be reminded of, is that when we come to this table, the Corinthians, I believe their biggest problem was that they were coming thoughtlessly. They didn't grasp the significance, so they couldn't think through it. They couldn't think of properly remembering Christ, and they didn't think of properly treating their brothers and sisters as brothers and sisters in Christ. They were just absolutely ignorant. That's one of the reasons that the Book of Church Order says there's two criteria automatically that exclude you from the Lord's table. And that's if you're completely ignorant of its meaning, or you're living a scandalous lifestyle. And both were going on in the church at Corinth. If you're completely ignorant of what it means, or you're living a scandalous lifestyle, you should not participate. So if one were to examine himself and to be honest with himself, and he was completely ignorant or living scandalously, Paul would say he should judge himself, abstain from the table, so that the Lord would not judge him. He's to do a self-assessment and then make a decision about the best course of action. Verse 29, he says, this is important, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, he eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's how we know that there's an objective side to communion. Most folks think communion, I say most folks, and I do believe this, but again, I could be wrong about this too. But I really think most folks, even in our Presbyterian churches, have adopted a memorialist view of communion, which says that when we come to the table, all we're doing is kind of having a private devotion, sort of together corporately, where we remember Christ dying on the cross, where we remember His broken body, but nothing else is really going on. It's just like a time we really close our eyes and think hard about Jesus. That's not how Paul describes communion at all. Paul says, if you do this in an unworthy manner, Christ is present in a way here where He is willing to bring judgment. He describes that judgment in Corinth because they were so negligent in what they were doing. In verse 30, he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He says that the presence of Christ is at the Lord's table in such a powerful way that if one were living an ignorant or scandalous lifestyle and thoughtlessly participated in the table, not understanding its vertical meaning of what Christ has done, so they are not remembering the sacrifice of Christ, or horizontally, they are not remembering that we are now the body of Christ and they are mistreating one another, that this could even have a physical impact on their life where weakness, sickness, or death results. That's how you know God is present in a unique way at the Lord's table. And thus it should be taken seriously. But how do we take it seriously? That's the issue. How do we take it seriously? He tells us we have to examine ourselves, right? He tells us that if we judge ourselves, verse 31, we would not be judged. If we examine ourselves honestly, and we judge ourselves honestly, then God will not judge us. That's why there's always a need for preparation prior to taking the Lord's table, so that these things can be done. He says, when God judges us, in verse 32, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. He is still treating them as Christians. He is saying the judgment is coming upon them because they are Christians. But they are not treating this table as Christians should treat it. He's not saying they're unbelievers partaking in it. He's saying these are God's people and God judges His children. In verse 33, He calls them His brethren. He says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. You see, I think that goes back to the context of the rich showing up prior to the poor, eating the food, getting drunk on the wine. And then the poor show up. There's no food and there's a bunch of drunk rich people laying around in the floor, right? That's not the ideal communion service. So He says to them, your services, your communion services, your gatherings are doing more harm than good. So this is a unique context with really, really, I'm not going to say severe instructions, but these instructions were given to a church that was given to excess in a way that most of us cannot imagine. The Spirit of God had been poured out on Pentecost. The apostles had established this church. The Spirit of God had gifted this church with all kinds of gifts. And yet their immaturity dominated when it came to their understanding of the table. And so some of us take these warnings to mean things like this. That if I'm struggling with sin, I should not take communion, even though I know I'm a Christian. Or if the Lord has not delivered me from all known sin, then I should not take communion, even though I know I'm a Christian. That's not what Paul's aiming for here. In fact, I want to show you the point that I believe is the hinge of this passage. It's in verse 29, and I skipped it on purpose because it's the last thing I want to talk about before we come to the table, because what my goal is to help you, and on the subjective side, examine yourself the way I believe the apostle wants you to examine yourself, not the way you typically examine yourself. Verse 29, he says that he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Why does he do that? Because he does not discern the Lord's body. That's the problem. He does not discern what it means to be a part of the Lord's body. So what kind of examination should we give ourselves prior to communion? So let's start with the one that we know. We should remember that Christ as the God-man entered this world in the flesh. We just celebrated this at Christmas. That He lived a perfect life in our place. That all the righteousness God's law required, He gave. And then, being the only man not deserving of death. The Bible says the wages of sin are death. He had no sin, so He should not have experienced death. But He entered into the hands of sinful men, just as God had planned before time began, so that they nailed Him to a cross to be punished for sins. And then God said, I'm satisfied with what was offered through the body, the broken body of my Son. God said, I poured out my wrath on my Son and I'm satisfied. That He died for the sins of all of my people. And how did God say that? He didn't speak that from heaven. How did God declare His satisfaction with the life and death of Jesus? You know, church? He raised Him from the dead. When He raised His Son from the dead, He declared to principalities and powers and to the nations, "It's finished. Your sins that cause you such grief, Christian, those of you that are in Christ, your sins that cause you to fear future judgment on Judgment Day, your sins that break your heart, your sins that cause you to stumble and fall, your sins have been forgiven through the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're already forgiven. You're safe in Christ. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me." We just sang those words. The sins which you struggle with right now, if you're in Christ, they're already forgiven. You stand safe in the righteousness of God because all of His life and all of His death and all of His resurrection has been imputed to you. It's been credited to you. And there is nothing that you could do today to make God love you 1 ounce less or 1 ounce more than He does right now. You are safe in Christ. So that's the first part of discerning the significance of the bread and the wine. He had to be broken and poured out to make that a reality for you. Here's the second and the last thing. When He says they were not properly discerning the Lord's body, I think in Corinth, they were making probably the first mistake that I just described, the first understanding of discerning the Lord's body. I think they probably were confused about that. They were in an immature church. But I think this is a mistake they were really making, and I want y'all to listen to me now. Christ came as God, and He became a man, not for 33 years, but He became a man for eternity, and He stands at the right hand of God now, ruling and reigning and interceding and mediating for us as the God-man. So bodily, He went back to heaven. Kids, bodily, He ascended back to heaven in the same body He lived, in the same body in which He was crucified, in the same body He was put in the grave, in the same yet glorified body He came out of the grave. He stands now at the right hand of God, representing all of His people. Because when Christ died, He wasn't just dying to forgive individuals of individual sins. Now, He was dying to forgive real people of real sins. But He was dying to create a new humanity. He was dying to save the world. And so, having ascended to the Father and accomplished His purpose, what did He do? He sent His Spirit into the world to fill that new humanity, to regenerate us, to bring us to faith. And now, what are we? We are the body of Christ because we possess the Spirit of Christ. And so when we come to the Lord's table, there's two ways we have to get this thing right. We have to remember and discern the significance of His broken body and shed blood. But we also have to discern the significance of the person who sits beside us who's a believer in Jesus Christ. We have to be able to look around and say that every professing Christian that's been received into this church or any gospel preaching church is our brother or our sister in Christ, and we can't just treat them any old way we want to. Do you understand that? Do you understand that discerning the body of Christ is not just about remembering what Jesus did on the cross, although it is that? But it's looking around and asking yourself, how do you treat the people for whom Christ died? How do you talk about the people for whom Christ died? How do you live with the people for whom Christ died? Because I'm going to tell you where this gets messy and this gets difficult. Those of you that are married, right? Husbands. You have a believing wife. She doesn't just belong to you as your wife. Christ shed His blood for her. And she's not just your wife. She's a fellow heir of grace. And you can't treat her any old way you want to just because you're married to her. Parents, are your kids baptized? Now, can you talk to them any old way you want to just because they're your kids? Do they really belong to you? Do they really belong to you? Or do they belong to the one who shed His blood for them? What did their baptism say? It said they're a member of His church. They may not yet be a communing member, but they're a member of His church. And you say, well, they're my kids. I can say what I want to them. That is not properly discerning the body of Christ. You don't get to hold grudges against Christians. You don't get to be unforgiving towards Christians. You don't get to bring up something from 30 years ago and properly discern the body of Christ. If they are in Christ, then they are your brother or your sister. And just as Christ said to us that He is not ashamed to call us His brethren, then we must not be ashamed to call them our brothers or our sisters in Christ. And we have to learn to treat one another in accordance with that when we come to this table. And if we have not done that, you know what Paul would say to us right now? You know what he would say? He would not say, hold on to your grudge and let the cup and bread pass by. Because that's what some of us would do, right? If we were mad at somebody right now who was a Christian, you know what we'd do? We'd say, well, I'm mad at them. I better not take communion. You telling me that that's good sense, that you're going to hold on to the sin and let grace pass by? Paul would say, judge yourself. Right now, where you sit, judge yourself. Say, I've been wrong for holding that grudge. I've been wrong for the way I've been talking to my spouse. I've been wrong for thinking that my children are just mine and that they don't belong to the Lord. And Father, I judge myself right now, and I need the grace to go and live differently. And then, where's that grace going to come from? It's going to come from the power of Christ as you eat and drink in faith. Why? Because He commanded you to do it. Jesus didn't say, if you feel good about yourself, come to the table. He didn't say, I'm having a dinner party at 7 o'clock where my broken body and shed blood will be there, and if you don't have anything else to do, come. You know what Jesus said? He said, take and eat. Take and drink. Church, as you discern Christ and His body, and as you discern Christ and His body, as you do this, don't keep the sin and leave off the grace. Take the grace and repent of the sin. Let's pray. Father, we commit ourselves to You, and we ask in Jesus' name that You would help us in observance of this table. Father, we want to take this seriously. We want to understand it, and we need Your help. Anything that I have said in error that could be misleading, even though it would be accidental, guard us against it. For Father, I am fallible, trying to preach an infallible word. And who is sufficient for this? So we come now to Your table and we ask for help. In Jesus' name, amen.